Three passages of scripture for you this morning, all from Genesis. Genesis 37, 5 through 8, Genesis 42, 6, and Genesis 50, verse 20. Genesis 37, 5 through 8. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then Genesis 42, 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And then Genesis 50, verse 20. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive." I probably should have prayed last night about what dream God might give me while I was sleeping, and I didn't. I can say I didn't pray for a special dream, and God gave me this dream. You know, it says in Genesis, Joseph says it has to be established twice, and this wasn't established twice. I'm not going to tell you all the details, but this dream, if anything, it was a warning not what not to do, then what to do. And so, not all dreams are like Joseph's. God-given special dreams to direct us into our great desires. And when we use the word dream, a lot of times we're talking about what we dream at nighttime. And then another thing we talk about as a dream is something that is our goal and is our desire. And I think in the case of his brothers bowing down to him, at least as a teenager when he had this dream, he was 17 years old at the time, I believe it was not just a dream that God had given him, but I believe he desired it. He will like the idea of his brothers bowing down to him, and his brothers didn't like it too much. And he liked the idea, and that's partly why he told them. And Psalm 37, 4 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." And so there is a case to be said that you may have dreams and desires that God will give you if you delight in him. And I believe Joseph's dreams were, in one sense, kind of like both of those things. But they were definitely dreams from God, and they would definitely be fulfilled, just like Scripture will be fulfilled. And if we do follow Scripture, we will be sure that God's promises will be fulfilled. And so we have that. You know, Joseph's dream, you could say, is revelation because it was in Scripture. And when we follow God's revelation, we will be sure that his promises will be kept. And so first thing I want to say, and this is another, actually kind of a dream for me, a goal, is even as a young person, I always desired, as a young Christian, that somebody would summarize Joseph's life in one sermon. And here I'm doing it today. So first, Joseph's teenage dreams seem immediately dashed by the jealousy and cruelty of his brothers. Joseph is a teenager, 17, and he's a tattletale on his older half-brothers. It says in Genesis 37, 2, "Now this is the history of Jacob." It doesn't say Joseph, it says Jacob, and then it tells all about Joseph, mostly. And part of that, I believe, is because Jacob's heart was so much caught up in this one son, who was the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And it says, after those words, "Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. And notice it says his father's wives. Those were the concubines, the servants of the two real wives. And it says, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. And so here's the favorite son, tattletaling on the unfavorite sons. And he is the loved son. He's the one Jacob loved the most. It says that in verse 3 of that chapter 37. It says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. And you could say, well, God is ordaining these things. God has pre-planned these things. But you see, partly, the fathering of Jacob in favoring one son made that one son the enemy to all the other sons. And our human influence is in there. You can see that. And it says it. It says, Jacob loved him more. He gave him this coat of many colors. He was outstanding. He was separated from all the other children. And the other children hated him for it. And that's the next point. He is hated by his half-brothers. It says in verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Yeah, that's pretty bad. He's their brother, and they can't talk to him except in a way that shows that hatred. They can't speak peaceably to him, and he's their brother. And he, Joseph, is a dreamer of big God-given dreams. It says in verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And, you know, verses 5 through 11 go through this dream where Joseph has this dream of his sheaf standing upright and his other brother's sheaves all around it bowing down to this sheaf that is his. And then he even has a second dream where he says, verse 9, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Now the sun is his dad, the moon is his mom, and the 11 stars are his other brothers. And he's saying, you all will bow down to me. And he said it twice. And if the first dream made his brothers mad, how is he doing with the second dream? And so, point B of that, this is about his brothers bowing, and yet his brothers are determined to dash this dream, even if it means murdering Joseph. They say after this, 37:19-20, then they said to one another, this is flash forwarding a little bit, Joseph's coming to meet them as they're out watching the sheep, and they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, and let us kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of this dreamer. And so his brothers are conspiring against him. They see him coming. They're out in the wilderness. The father's not around. This is their opportunity to rid themselves of this dreamer altogether. And their first thought is to kill him. And yet by God's providence and by the scruples of some of the brothers who really didn't want to kill Joseph, I think they were in the minority. And because they were in the minority, they don't have a lot of power to totally change the minds. But, you know, here comes some slave traders coming. And, hey, let's give our brother to the slave traders instead. And they do that. And yet, though all the brothers are not equally guilty, if you think about it, they're all guilty of lying to their father. And they keep up that lie for some 20-something years before this is revealed. And we see that, part of that, the start of the lie. In verse 31 and 32, it says, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? Well, every one of them knew what Joseph's tunic looked like. It was the coat of many colors that made him stand out and made all of them hate him. And they all knew what that was. But they bring it. Is this your son's coat or not? And it's covered with the blood of an animal. And Jacob does realize it. And not only are Joseph's dreams seemed dashed and drowned, but for Jacob, this bloody coat found by the brothers is proof. Joseph is dead. He says in verse 33, and he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And so here Jacob is broken. Jacob had his favorite son supposedly devoured by beasts. And it says, Jacob, verse 34, tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his waist and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into my grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now, some of those sons, they could have given him maybe a little comfort by saying, Father, I'm sorry. This is what we did. We sold Joseph into slavery. But they never did that. They never admitted what they did. And so, though some of the brothers didn't want to kill him, they're all guilty of this crime. They all conspired and they all kept it secret for many years. This leads to point number two. Despite seemingly dashed dreams, Joseph is a dedicated and successful servant. He's a slave, but he's not going to be an ordinary slave. He's going to be a good slave. He's going to be a dedicated slave. He's going to be the best slave he can be, for which he is rewarded by Potiphar. And good people will reward good people, won't they? They'll see that they're benefiting from it, but not his wife. And we see this. There's always sin involved in this world, isn't there? Somebody works hard. Somebody is doing good. Somebody is trying to please God. And Satan is always there trying to smack him in the face. And that's what we see with Joseph. Joseph was successful, even in slavery. Verse 36 says of chapter 37, now the Midianites sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. And so right away, he's not a slave of just anybody. He's a slave of an officer. And Joseph was successful, even in slavery. Chapter 39, two chapters ahead, verse 2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his success led to favor and to promotion. Verses 3 and 4 says, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. Notice this man Potiphar not only noticed that Joseph was a hard worker and that he was doing what was right and good and profitable to him, but he says, he noticed that he saw that the Lord was with him and that all he did was prospering. So Joseph, you could say, was a witness to Potiphar. The Lord was with him. The Lord was blessing. And Satan always comes against that when there's a witness. It says then verse 3, or point number 3 for me, Joseph had a lot going for him, it seemed, but sin is a mighty foe. And its defeat can be painful and slow, and it can come at us from multiple angles. I don't think he was expecting Potiphar's wife to do what she did, and so Joseph's short-lived success is quickly destroyed by the sinfulness of Potiphar's unfaithful wife. It says in verses 6b to 9, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That's another thing he had going for him. This is a good-looking young man. And it came to pass these things that his master came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused. and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is in the house with me, and he has committed all that he has to my hand." Meaning, this man was trusting Joseph. "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you." You know, it's obvious he would not be sharing his wife with Joseph, because you are his wife. "How then can I do this wickedness and sin against God?" Well, Joseph doesn't sin in that way. He resists Potiphar's wife. And this leads to the next point, number three. Joseph's righteous refusal of his master's wife's evil desires, plus her lies, sent Joseph to prison. But even there, by God's grace, he prospered. And so here, you think he's going up and up and up, at least as a servant. He's the top servant in the home of an officer, a Pharaoh. But it's dashed. It's put down, just like his earlier dreams were put down. And so in verses 20 through 23 of chapter 39, it says, "Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." Joseph was a nice guy to have around. If you were Joseph's boss or over him, he says, "Hey, I don't have to do anything. This guy is better than what I am, and he's making everything go well in this prison. I'm getting all the credit. Joseph is doing all the work." And wow, he was a happy prison keeper, because he could take vacations, he could do what he wanted, and Joseph was watching over everything exceedingly well, to the point where the prison somehow was prospering. Usually you don't think of prisons prospering, but it was. And after successfully, sometime, you know, the butler and the baker come to him with their dreams, because he's the head man. And they also recognize him as somebody who they could come to. And so after successfully interpreting the butler's dream, Joseph hoped — he successfully interpreted the baker's dream too, but the baker did not live to help him. The baker's dream was not a good dream. Joseph hoped to be remembered by this servant, but was forgotten. And oftentimes sins against us are not cruelty, but carelessness. Not sins of commission, but sins of omission. This man had no desire, I'm sure, to keep Joseph in prison. I'm sure he had every intention to tell somebody, "Hey, this Joseph, you got to get him out of there." But he just forgot. And whether it was intentional or not, it still resulted the same way. He says, Joseph, as the man is leaving, verse 14, he says, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house." Verse 14 of chapter 40. And yet in verse 23 it says, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And so here, Joseph — we read in other places, 2 full years fast. He thought probably, you know, this was his chance. This baker is totally — butler is totally with me. He's going to tell the Pharaoh about me and I'm going to be free. But now it's 2 years. And the 2 years pass, and Joseph has no indication of when they will end. He doesn't know at the point when the butler leaves that it will be 2 years that he has to wait. He doesn't know it might be 10, 15, 20 years. And for all the disappointments he's had, one after the other, he doesn't know. But then, verse 9 of chapter 41, it says, after the Pharaoh had some dreams, It says, the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. He remembered, hey, I remember, I forgot this really good man, and he's saying, it's my fault. And then he says in verse 12, there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted his own dream, and it came to pass just as he interpreted for us. So it happened, he restored me to my office, and he hanged him, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 41. And so, next point, by God's gracious providence, Joseph is brought before Pharaoh, and before Pharaoh, Joseph gives glory to God. He says, so Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer to peace. He's saying the power to interpret dreams is not something that's mine own. It's God's. God is the one who does this. Then he explains to Pharaoh the significance of two very similar dreams. If you remember, Joseph had two dreams, one of the wheat and one of the cows or the kine, and the thick and the gracious good wheat is swallowed up by the nasty wheat, and the fat cows are swallowed up by the thin cows. And he says, Joseph, this is my dream. And Joseph says to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And so he's saying he showed him the wheat and the cows. And he said, and one, the wheat is eaten by the thin cows, and the fat cows are, the wheat are eaten by the thin wheat, and the fat cows are eaten by the thin cows. And he says that both of the dreams mean the same thing. And then he describes what they mean. And he says, and the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and he will shortly bring it to pass. And I think this is, you know, this, I'm taking a little rabbit trail here. But Joseph's key to interpreting dreams applies to the apocalyptic vision of Revelation. You have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And I believe each one of those are showing us the history that happens up until the time Christ comes back and sets his kingdom. The seven seals show that, you know, the last seal, Christ is coming. He's setting up his kingdom. He's judging the wicked. The same with the seven bowls. I mean, the seven trumpets, and the same with the seven bowls. Now you go to the seven bowls, and when you get there, you see there's more punishment and more end time things than there were in the seven seals. But each one is telling the same history. It's repeated three times. And why is that? Well, Joseph says it was repeated twice because the thing is established and God will shortly bring it to pass. And I believe the same thing applies to Revelation. Christ's coming again, his setting up his kingdom, is something that is established and it will shortly come to pass. And you even see that. Revelation 1:1. Things that must shortly take place. So there, I have proved it. My interpretation of Revelation is right. Very general. Almost anybody could agree. But there you go. The content of these dreams, though, back to Joseph. Joseph explains to Pharaoh, he predicts that seven good years are followed by 7 years of famine, meaning the good years will be taken away by the famine years. And so you have to prep for them. You have to make good preparation. You have to save your money during the difficult times. You have to save your wheat during the difficult times. You can't eat it all. You can't be feasting. You have to be ready for the rougher times. And when Joseph says this to Pharaoh, this leads to Pharaoh's promoting Joseph to second in command in Egypt and ultimately to the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. This is what we see in verses 39 and 40 of 41, it says, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. Basically, Pharaoh was just as wise as the prison keeper. He says, if I put this guy over everything, I can ask Pharaoh take my vacation. And I'll let Joseph do all the work. I will just reign over him. And it says in verse 46 of that same chapter, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now you add to this time 7 years of plenty before the time of famine, and add another year for Joseph's brothers' delay before his brothers come, and you have three sets of seven, or 21 years. It, you know, God says the number seven is the number of perfection. And you see that happening in Joseph's life. It takes 7 years. And then another 7 years, and another 7 years. And you saw it with Jacob. He had 7 years that he served, which turned out for Leah, and then seven more for Rachel, and then he served seven for Laban himself. And here we see the same 777 with Joseph, I believe, because it's telling us God is sovereign. God's in control. God is ruling in this circumstance. And then it says in verse 6 of chapter 42, now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. You know, he had accumulated all this wheat and food, and he is distributing the food now. Now he's 38 years old. The 7 years of good time have disappeared, and he's selling the food. And the people came down, and it says in verse 6, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before them with their faces to the earth. He had dreamed this when he was a 17-year-old kid. Now he's a 38-year-old man, or 37 if you want to fight with me about that. But they're bowing down, and their faces are on the ground. It's a very humble position. And if you keep reading, you'll see they bow to him more times. And that's where I'm taking the detail away. But his dreams are fulfilled. Now, what does he do? He messes with his brothers a bit, doesn't he? There's a little bit of revenge in him still. And he messes with them, but he doesn't really exact revenge from them. And this leads to the sixth point. Fulfilled dreams destroy any need or desire Joseph might have had for revenge. Verse 20 of chapter 50. Jacob has already died, and because he's died, his brothers, Joseph's brothers, are worried that Joseph will take real revenge on them, that he'll kick them out of Egypt, or he'll let them starve, or he might even kill them, or have them put away, you know, have them killed. But he speaks to them, and it says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive. He saw not just his brother's wicked hand in his being thrown into a pit and then sold into slavery, but he saw God's good hand. And God's good hand for him was more important than his brother's evil hand. And there were several reasons, you could say, that without slavery in Egypt, Joseph would not have come to power in Egypt. You could say, nor would his dream about his brothers bowing to him coming true. You know, the first time they bow to him, they have no idea that this is Joseph that they're bowing to, and not the second time either. And then after they bow, they don't say, hey, we didn't know that was you. We wouldn't bow to you for anything. Now they're very willing to bow to him. And so that happens. Nor would he have an audience with Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, as he says, to save many people alive. And then evil is turned to good in Joseph's life. Genesis 41, 50 through 52, it says, now, and to Joseph was born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And he was indeed fruitful in the land of his affliction. Why? Because God was with him. God blessed him with children. God blessed him as a success. And we see even more evil turn to good when we look at Christ's cross. In Acts 4, 27 and 28, it says, truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Basically, that's saying God determined all of that. And yet, these people weren't innocent because God was determining these things. They were doing their own will, in their own evil will, in nailing Christ to the cross. And they're planning of it and they're carrying it out. But God still had the control. Just like Joseph's brothers, they were evil to throw Joseph into that pit. But God was still in control. God was working. You can go back all the way to Abraham and Abraham's the own prophecy to talk about what will happen when we go to Exodus, the slavery in Egypt of God's people. And that would only happen if Joseph also is thrown into prison and as a slave in Egypt. Now, we should trust God's providential control, even in the worst of circumstances. They're popular verses, but Romans 8, 28 and 29 said, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice what it says. It says all things work together for good. The all things work together is a pharmacy term in the Greek. It means that there are certain things mixed in our lives. And in pharmacy, sometimes part of a drug, if you took a lot of it, would be poison to you. But in the right dose, it's helpful to you. And the pains and the difficulties we go through, if they were left unchanged by God, like Joseph's brothers, they would have killed him, and that would have killed everything. But it was just the right amount of hatred to throw him into a pit and sell him in slavery, which God worked to good. And God works through the trials that we have, even through some nasty people sometimes, to work together for good for us. Now, the second question is, what is that good? Well, the good doesn't always mean that we'll be second in command in Egypt, or that we'll be vice president of the United States, or that we will have everything we dreamed of. But it does mean that we will be conformed to the image of God's Son. If we love God, all the things that happen to us will make us more and more like Jesus. And that's the best thing that can ever happen to any of us. Better than winning the lottery, better than being second in command of Egypt. The good that God is working in us is to make us more and more like Jesus. And he will do that until we're in heaven with Jesus. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we see here in Genesis, in these chapters closer to the end of Genesis, how Joseph's brothers, jealous of him because of favor from the father, throw him into prison. And Joseph had dreams, certain dreams that were fulfilled only through this event, only through the way things turned out from one step to another. And Father, we don't know. Some of us have dreams and things that we desire that may seem to be danced. And we know that the things are not bad things, that they're things that we desire from you. And Father, maybe these are things that are still ahead for us. Maybe they're 20-year-old things like Joseph's were. Or else there's something better for us. And that better is always being like Jesus, being conformed to his image. And I'm sure Joseph was humbled by his time in prison. He might not have been so humble when he was bragging about his dreams to his brothers and when he was wearing that coat from his father. And yet he was humbled by time in prison and made a better leader. And God used him. And Father, we pray that you'd use us, even if it takes some humbling sometimes, to do your will and to serve for you and to be more like Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is, Be Still My Soul, number 689. And after we sing, missionary Ed Gross, and I don't know if Debbie wants to come up too. She's welcome to come up. So Ed and Debbie, I didn't know for sure Debbie was coming. So number 689, Be Still My Soul, we will sing. Please stand as we sing. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful. To a joyful end. Be still, my soul, your God will undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be brought at last. Be still.